China says the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani in 2020 was a war crime. The leader of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement also says that General Soleimani was a barrier to Israel's attempts to restructure West Asia. And also in the headlines, more than a million people in the U.S. are diagnosed with COVID, setting a new global daily record since the pandemic began. This is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Good to have you with us. China is slamming the 2020 assassination of top Iranian General Soleimani as another war crime committed by the U.S. with excessive use of force. A Chinese foreign ministry spokesman says that the assassination is also an example of Washington's wanton violation of international law and norms. Wang Wenbin calls the U.S. targeted killings in sovereign countries acts of terrorism. This is that the U.S. kills innocent people across the world and then seeks to whitewash this atrocious and illegal behavior. The Chinese official noted that the U.S. is after consolidating its hegemony and remaining above the international community. However, the official stressed that people in West Asia and the rest of the world won't accept such behavior, which is in violation of international law. The Secretary General of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement says that the U.S. assassinated Iran's General Soleimani because he was a barrier to American-Israeli plots in the region.
Dear Haj Qasem, they shed your blood because you were a barrier in the face of America. You were a barrier in the face of the Zionist enemy trying to restructure the region based on their interests.
Ziad al-Nakhala said that General Soleimani was always at the forefront of the fight against occupying forces in Palestine. He also emphasized that the Palestinians will continue their resistance until the occupiers leave their land and region. Nakhala made the comments addressing a ceremony in the Lebanese capital on the second anniversary of the U.S. assassination of General Soleimani and Iraqi Commander al-Mohandes. Hezbollah's Deputy Secretary General also addressed that event. Sheikh Naim Qasem said that General Soleimani made great efforts to unite resistance forces in the region. He noted that Hezbollah and other resistance movements will spare no effort to defend Lebanon against Israel. We've talked to writer and researcher Laif Maruf, and he believes none of what Israel and Saudi Arabia are doing in the region would be possible without direct support from the United States. Take a listen.
It's time to make things very clear for anybody who's confused in the region about who is the true enemy. We know that people understand apartheid Israel, the Zionist colony, is an enemy, but many people don't conclude the logical conclusion that this colony would not exist without the direct financial military support and backing of the imperial force of the United States. Similarly, the Saudi regime is responsible for the genocide that is happening in Yemen and for all the Wahhabi death squads that were exported to Afghanistan, Syria, Libya, Iraq. But that regime itself, the Saudi regime, wouldn't exist again without the direct backing and military support of the United States. Therefore, both the Zionist colony and the Saudi regime are just vessels of the empire, and we need to know our direct enemy. You cannot work with the United States while you're fighting the Zionist colony or the Wahhabi cults.
Diplomatic efforts going on in the Austrian capital to revive the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. That's the eighth round of talks between Iran and the P4 plus one group of countries. They include Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany. The United States unilaterally withdrew from the deal in 2018. It's not directly involved in those talks. We're joined by our correspondent in Vienna, Homa Lizki, a short while ago for an update.
Last night or yesterday late evening, we had a meeting as I told you, between Iran's lead delegate, Mr. Bahari Chani, and the EU coordinator, Enrica Mora. And then after that meeting, Mr. Bahari also held another meeting with representatives of the three European states of Britain, France, and Germany, the three European signatories of the JCPOA. At the same time, the American team led by US Representative Rob Malley is also nearby and in negotiations or in discussions with the EU coordinator and the E3 representatives. So messages or various documents or papers are being exchanged back and forth with the American team as well. But I think over the past 2 days, the delegates have been quite tight-lipped about the process. No, we're not getting a lot of information and nothing at all, actually, from inside the negotiation room, either from the Iranian side or from the Western parties about what's going on, which could be a good sign, because usually when the work gets intense and they start working on the various issues that are the current sticking points, that's when things go quiet before they make an announcement, for instance, on any progress that has been made. But just before the three-day break, we did hear words from various delegates like things moving forward, positive trends, and things like that, which showed that these negotiations are indeed moving ahead. And then the Russian ambassador, Mikhail Olyanov, tweeted that he hopes that this successful conclusion of the talks could be possible early this year. He'd earlier said, as I said before, the first half of February, and he believes that if that happens, if we do indeed manage to have a restored JCPOA, it will, he said, lead to the lifting of sanctions on Iran from the one side and also reduce tension in the region, in his words, on the other.
Now, Emma Watson, British actress and activist who is best known for her role in Harry Potter movies, has reposted a message on Instagram in solidarity with Palestinians. And that has infuriated Israeli officials. A short while ago, we were joined by our London correspondent Robert Carter for details on that.
The picture itself contains little more than a quote and Palestinian flags in the background. But that's been enough to cause tremendous backlash from the pro-Israel community, and it's blown up so much that even Israeli diplomats have weighed in and accused Emma Watson of being everything from an anti-Semite to an extremist, and even linking her to Hamas, the resistance group in Gaza. Now, Emma Watson, of course, has done absolutely nothing wrong. All she's done is posted a picture of a Palestinian flag. But a little bit like her character in the Harry Potter series, Hermione, Hermione is known for standing up against an oppressor, against a powerful guy who shall not be named. And right. There's parallels being made by pundits who have been saying, well, just like he who shall not be named in Harry Potter, referring to the bad guy Voldemort, the pro-Israel diplomats seem to be trying to intimidate celebrities into not being allowed to talk or say the word Palestine or even show a Palestinian flag, making the word Palestine the term that shall not be made. So there's a lot of comparisons being made, but Emma Watson has been getting a lot of support for the post that she's made, despite the heavy backlash and threats from pro-Israel activists and even diplomats.
Time now for the news review. Well, no one inside to gun violence in the United States. Nearly 400 people are killed in shooting incidents across the country in the just first 4 days of 2022. The figure has been provided by the Gun Violence Archive, an online site tracking shooting incidents. It says the country has seen 9 mass shootings since the beginning of the year. Mass shootings have seen an alarming surge in the U.S. in recent years, reigniting the debate over gun control laws and the misuse of lethal weapons. Last year, the United States saw a record high of 691 mass shootings. During the same year, gun violence resulted in nearly 45,000 deaths, among them over 1,500 children and teens under 17. So gun violence is the story. Now, let me invite a couple of guests. Our own correspondent in Washington, D.C., Colin Campbell, is joining us. Also from Washington, D.C., again, Wilmer Leon, columnist and political scientist. Good to have you both. And a belated Happy New Year to both of you. Now, Dr. Campbell, Trump directly said that Americans should have guns in their hands, and we had that incident happened
in a bar, I suppose, somewhere in the U.S., and I remember President Trump saying that if people there had guns, and that incident wouldn't have happened. So he was directly for this, apart from some other people saying that he was also benefiting from this, for his support from NRA and others. So we have another president in place now, but still gun violence is there, and even record numbers are just coming out.
Gun violence is going to continue to be a problem here in the United States because there is not really a strong political will to make the change that are necessary to try to crack down some of these outbreaks that we've experienced over the past several years. It's unfortunate that the number is almost at 400, I believe the number is 390 people identified by gun violence, and more than 250 people have been injured by gun violence. We have to remember the injured people as well. It's very unfortunate that lives are lost, but we also have to remember there are injured people who rely on the healthcare system, who may rely on the healthcare system after that. They may not be able to go to work. They may become a strain on the social safety network because they are unable to work fulsomely like they did before because they were maimed by gun violence. So this is an ongoing problem here in the United States, which politicians have to address. And right now, you're not hearing that conversation coming from Congress. They're very caught up in voting rights right now, climate change, a bill that Democrats are infighting over right now. And you're not hearing these robust conversations like you should be about gun violence in the U.S.
Mm-hmm. Now, Wilmer, why should, one basic question, why should Americans be armed with weapons? Is it to do what? To defend themselves against what? I mean, is there not police departments, security forces responsible for this?
Americans should not be armed with weapons, and the Second Amendment, contrary to what the Supreme Court decided in the 2008 Heller case, the Supreme Court does not allow for individuals to personally carry weapons outside the need for a militia. So that's a fiction that Americans need to be armed in order to protect themselves. But what I think we have to come to grips with is that from the misguided exploits of Christopher Columbus through the settler colonial state that the United States stemmed from and has become, that violence is who America is. Violence is what America was founded on. It is a settler colonial, it is a oppressive, genocidal, white supremacist nation. And so violence is inherent in who America is.
So, Wilmer, you're saying that there is no way out of this?
Oh, I don't see any way out of this, primarily because of the lobbyists, whether they be the NRA or the lobbyists that support the gun industry, and how much money they have invested into political campaigns and politicians. Politicians don't have the political will to do this. And now you have, from 2008 and the Heller case in D.C., a Supreme Court that validates this atrocious mindset and action. No, I don't see any way out of this.
Okay, thanks a lot for that. Colin Campbell, a correspondent, and also Wilmer Leon, columnist and political scientist, both of them in D.C. Welcome back. Here's a global record of daily COVID infections since the beginning of the pandemic, and that's happening in the U.S. with more than 1 million cases in a single day. According to Johns Hopkins University, some 1,700 people lost their lives on Monday. The nation's top pandemic advisor, Anthony Fauci, warning that the U.S. is experiencing an almost vertical rise in cases. The new surge is triggered by the highly transmissible Omicron variant. So far, only 62% of Americans have been fully vaccinated. Hospitals are overwhelmed, and the healthcare system is already strained by the Delta variant. The U.S. is the hardest hit country in the world. It has already lost 850,000 people to the respiratory disease. A suspect who was arrested and charged with arson over a fire at South Africa's Parliament building in Cape Town has appeared in court.
He's facing 5 charges currently. Those charges include housebreaking with intent to steal and theft, 2 counts of arson, possession of an explosive device, and destruction of essential infrastructure. The case has been postponed to the 11th of January.
The lawyer of Zandel Mayfauver says his client denies any involvement in the blaze and will plead not guilty. Mayf will remain in detention until his bail application is approved. Meantime, authorities say that they have contained the fire that flared up again hours after firefighters extinguished it. The main parliament chamber and other nearby buildings were destroyed in the blaze, which first broke out early on Sunday. No casualties reported as parliament was closed for New Year holidays. Police have not ruled out a possibility of more arrests, and they've opened an investigation. Let's now take a look at Sudan, where security forces have once again clashed with ralliers, denouncing the October coup and calling for the return of a civilian government. Clashes erupted in the capital, Khartoum. Anti-coup demonstrations are also held in other cities, with people chanting slogans against the military. They were calling for the disbandment of a ruling council headed by General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan. The country has been governed by a coalition of military and civilian leaders since the ouster of longtime ruler Omar al-Bashir in 2019. The army staged a coup on October 25th and detained several civilian leaders, including Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok. In November, the military reinstated Hamdok in an agreement, but a protest movement calls the deal a betrayal and keeps up rallying. On Sunday, Hamdok announced his resignation amid protests. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Despite unprecedented levels of hunger and starvation for which U.S. sanctions bear important responsibility, Afghanistan has once again virtually disappeared from the most important single source of world news for most Americans. Dear listeners, in this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jim Loeb, writer. This article is published under the heading, Out of Sight, Out of Mind. Afghanistan Vanishes from U.S. News. Stay tuned for more. Despite unprecedented levels of hunger and starvation for which U.S. sanctions bear important responsibility, Afghanistan has once again virtually disappeared from the most important single source of world news for most Americans. Since September, which marked the end of U.S. efforts to evacuate its citizens and its foreign and Afghan allies, the evening news programs of the 3 dominant U.S. television networks, including ABC, NBC and CBS, have collectively devoted a grand total of 21 minutes, spread over 10 story segments, to Afghanistan. That marks a stunning plunge in evening news attention from a total of 427 minutes devoted to Afghanistan in the 2 previous months, about 75% of which were broadcast in August during the Taliban's takeover of the country and the chaotic withdrawal of U.S. and allied personnel. Just 1 3-minute segment has aired since December 1st. For the American networks this year, What was newsworthy was the fall of Kabul and the pullout of U.S. troops, not the fate of the Afghan people in the aftermath, noted Andrew Tyndall, editor of the authoritative Tyndall Report, which has monitored the three networks' nightly news broadcast each weekday since 1988. Moreover, 15 of those 21 minutes devoted to Afghanistan between October 1st to December 25th had nothing to do with its increasingly desperate humanitarian crisis that threatens nearly 23 million people, or more than half the country's population, with extreme levels of hunger and as many as 1 million children with death due to severe acute malnutrition last winter. Indeed, four of the 10 segments were hopeful, feel-good stories focused almost entirely on U.S.-based efforts to help former Afghan allies who are adapting to their new lives in the United States or are still trying to flee the country. A fifth story dealt with an initiative to help Afghan girls continue their education in computer coding remotely. And a sixth was a heartwarming segment about U.S. Army medics who served in Afghanistan in 2011. Only two of the 10 news segments addressed the unfolding humanitarian disaster, which was described by the Trump-appointed director of the UN's World Food Program, former South Carolina Governor David Beasley, as hell on earth earlier last month. While the major cable news networks often receive more media attention, the three-network evening news shows collectively remain the single most important source of international news in the United States. On weekday evenings, an average of about 20 million U.S. viewers tune into national news programs on CBS, ABC, or NBC. That's roughly four times the number of people who rely on the major cable stations, Fox News, MSNBC, and CNN, for their news during prime time. About 2 million more people watch the network news via the internet, according to Tyndall. What appears on the national networks often exerts a major influence on the news agenda at other U.S. media organizations. Because network news shows are the most mainstream of the mainstream media, Tyndall told responsible statecraft, they can be used as a proxy for the news judgment of mainstream media more generally. In an article published in August, a major reason why Americans were so shocked by the dramatic collapse of the U.S.-supported regime in Kabul was the fact that the three weekday evening news programs devoted a combined total of only 5 minutes to coverage of Afghanistan during all of 2020. More recently, tabulated statistics compiled by Tyndall Report show that Afghanistan was entirely absent from the network evening news in January through March of 2021 and clanged a total of only 82 minutes between April and the end of July before hitting 345 minutes in August when the Taliban swept across the country and entered Kabul. In September, by which time the Taliban had taken full control and virtually all Americans had left Afghanistan, the combined network total fell sharply to 82 minutes, only to fall even further to 10 minutes in October. The 2 3-minute segments that addressed the growing humanitarian and hunger crisis aired on NBC Nightly News and ABC Evening News on November 17th and December 15th, respectively. We'll be right back. But the morning network news shows generally attract only about a third of the audiences of their evening counterparts. Much more commendable was CBS's coverage of the humanitarian crisis. In a nearly 15-minute segment featured on December 12th edition of 60 Minutes, the nation's most widely watched primetime public affairs program, whose audience normally numbers about 9 million. Negotiating with the Taliban featured interviews not only with representatives of international humanitarian groups, but also with the Taliban health minister. What was missing in the 60-minute segment, as with the two evening news segments about the crisis on the ABC and NBC, however, was any focus on the U.S. role in restricting or blocking funding that could help alleviate its catastrophic impact. As noted by Julie Holar of Fairness and Accuracy in Reporting, the ABC reporter referred only to a mix of sanctions and drought as the crisis' main causes, while NBC's segment concluded its report by simply noting the Taliban's appeal to the United States and other governments to unblock funds frozen since the takeover. Even the 60 Minutes story failed to note Washington's contribution to the crisis, insisting instead that it was the much vaguer international community that was responsible for freezing Afghan assets and shutting down foreign aid and extending sanctions. While that characterization is technically true, the main driver of these actions since August has been the United States regime, which froze $9.5 billion of Afghanistan's own foreign reserves, pressured the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank to delay emergency support, and effectively denied Afghanistan's banks access to the international financial system. Washington's responsibility for the Afghan people's current plight would be highly relevant to U.S. news organizations purportedly dedicated to informing American citizens about what their government is doing. After all, taxpayers have spent an estimated $2.3 trillion and lost more than 2,400 service members during Washington's 20-year war in Afghanistan. And the three networks' weekday evening news broadcasts themselves devoted a total of 5,590 minutes to covering that war over that same period. But more than 90% of those 93-plus hours Tyndall told responsible statecraft in August was devoted to the U.S. role in the actual fighting. No more U.S. troops and Marines on the ground, no more coverage on the evening news, the Afghanistan. Despite Washington's enormous impact on the country, both through its military intervention and now through its sanctions, fades quickly into distant memory. Left behind, 23 million Afghans at risk of starvation to add to roughly 176,000 Afghans killed during America's longest war.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
We've been discussing the topic of the martyrdom of Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, saving the ummah. Last night we discussed how the martyrdom of Fatima al-Zahra has been able to inspire and help guide believers from that point onwards to want and desire shahada and martyrdom, which is one of the, and truly in the context of the battle with the enemies of Allah, the strongest weapon that makes a nation undefeatable. The same way that martyrdom has an impact, a very significant and profound impact on the believers that have not been martyred at that point, all the way until the end of time, God gives it that impact and that effect. Martyrdom has a negative impact on the enemies of Islam. A very devastating negative impact on the enemies of Islam. What is that impact? There are multiple aspects and dimensions of that. For instance, one of the things that has been mentioned, they say the British recorded this. They said, we have had our fair share of experience with this. You don't want to create martyrs, something that this dumb Trump did in broad daylight, in a sense. It was in the middle of the night, but openly and announcing it while he was shaking that he's responsible for taking the life of these two great shuhada, Hajj Qasim and Hajj Abu Mahdi. British said, you don't want to create martyrs because that will just fuel the movement against them. It will fuel hatred against the tyrant. It will inspire others to be more severe against that tyrant. This is something that has been said. I don't want to talk about those other aspects, the effect of it on the believers, and then because the believers rise. No. In some cases, the effect of shahada in that way that we just talked about on the believers that will cause them to rise doesn't happen right there and then. Best example, Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha. She was martyred in a horrific way. The daughter of the Prophet. No one can be compared to her. They did it. But was there a rise? More people joining at that time? No. There's a time for it. All of the shuhada of this century, these last couple of centuries, the rise of Fatimiyun, in the general sense of the word, not that particular group, but it includes them as well. The rise of Fatimiyun is these last two centuries that we have seen. At the time, it didn't happen. There is, however, an effect on the enemies that is inevitable, and it's right there. And it's like a seed. It's planted. It will haunt those aggressors. It will haunt those enemies. If, and many times, not then even, but later. And that is the effect of the righteous, the effect of righteousness, the effect of haqq on batil. The shahada that they are responsible for, that very act, has a direct effect in getting rid of that batil. In other words, if they do their batil, but they don't get to this level where they kill those who are fighting batil, their defeat will not be as definite and will not be as severe. It's the effect of haq on batil. A blood that is spilled, a blood of haq, an innocent blood, that their guilt, their sin, their issue is that they were standing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the only reason why they got killed. That act right there, which on this side of it is shahada, in God's system, and He's the king, He's the authority, that will bring them to a defeat. That will bring them to their knees. That will defeat them. That will destroy them. At the right time, of course. But it's that shahada that defeats them. That killing of the mu'mineen that defeats them, that brings them to an end. Therefore, what Sayyid Hassan mentioned, when Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, may Allah protect him, this great scholar, this mujahid fi sabilillah, when he said, when Trump proudly said, I ordered the killing of these two great people, Sayyid Hassan mentioned that this is his end, his defeat. He will not win the elections. Did he have knowledge of the unseen? Not necessarily. Maybe he has, but it's clearly based on an Islamic teaching. This is what the blood of a shaheed does. In God's book, this is what happens. This is what happens. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدَافِعُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. If a person is a mu'min, they go as far as giving their life for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah says, I will avenge that blood. I will do that. That person is coming down. And this is why, again, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh used to say, kill us. Kill us. They would kill some of the believers, the leaders of the movement, officials, people that seem to be very important figures. Shaheed Beheshti was no ordinary individual. Shaheed Beheshti was a genius, spoke numerous languages, had connections throughout the world, was able to understand political matters, was able to understand economic matters on levels that most people couldn't. This great thinker who besides his thinking is a great manager, and besides that is a great mu'min and is an arif. This man is taken out along with 72 other people that were all less than him, but they were all great people. Members of parliament, people that were giving their everything for Islam and for the revolution at the time. In one explosion, these 73 people were taken out. Imam Khomeini said, kill us. What type of logic is this? Kill us. What type of logic? And this is the logic. This is the logic. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that grants victory. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that, as he says, إِنَّمَا النَّصْرُ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. Victory is only from Allah. It doesn't come from your warfare, from your technologies. It doesn't come from that. Allah will grant victory to whomever He wishes, whenever He wishes. إِنَّمَا النَّصْرُ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. There is no other way to victory. Okay? He, as the one who grants victory, He tells us this. You give your life for me, I will give you victory. You do what you need to do, and when I put you in a situation where your life is going to be taken, give that life, I will give you victory. For that person, that shahada is itself victory. For the movement, if there are people that are continuing that, they move forward with that, they also do the same thing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant victory to that movement. This is why the shahada of Imam al-Husayn, besides the shahada of Fatima al-Zahra, gave Islam a victory. If you want to defeat the enemies of Islam, be willing, and when the time comes, give your life. That giving of life on your part, that istishhad on your part, the killing that happens on their part will lead to their defeat. Because God says, if they do that and you do this, I will grant you and your movement victory and I will defeat them.
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء فاطم الزهراء.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The Limelight.
The Guardian has learned a British police officer took selfies at a murder scene where a teenager had been stabbed to death and sent appalling racist, homophobic and offensive images via WhatsApp. We now present you an article written by Vikram Dodd. The piece is titled UK Police Officer Took Selfies at Murder Scene and Sent Racist WhatsApp Images. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The Guardian has learned a British police officer took selfies at a murder scene where a teenager had been stabbed to death and sent appalling racist, homophobic and offensive images via WhatsApp. A tribunal has decided that PC Ryan Connolly from Merseyside Force committed a litany of disciplinary offences over a six-year period while a serving police officer. While on duty, he also took photos on his mobile phone of people in mental health crisis in hospitals who had been sectioned under police powers. His case echoes that of two Metropolitan Police officers who used their mobile phones to take pictures at the scene where two sisters lay murdered. The pair were convicted in court and sacked in a case that rocked policing. Details of PC Ryan Connolly's wrongdoing have been confirmed by Merseyside Police after inquiries by The Guardian. The Merseyside Force said Connolly's actions had undermined public confidence in policing and were an insult to the majority of police officers who served the public with distinction. The Discipline Tribunal found that Ryan Connolly guilty of gross misconduct. He had resigned before the November hearing, and after the tribunal he was formally sacked by Merseyside Police. Merseyside police said their anti-corruption unit had caught Ryan Connolly and his offensive behaviour. Connolly had also had an association with a known criminal without informing his bosses. PC Ryan Connolly joined the force in January of 2003 and had served under the police identification number 2133. According to papers lodged with the tribunal, his offending against police rules began back in 2014. PC Ryan Connolly was accused of a litany of offences mainly involving his personal Samsung mobile phones. The disciplinary panel found that PC Connolly took photographs or had images on his phone he should not have had, and that he frequently shared them. Its findings include: PC Ryan Connolly had photographs and graphics that were grossly racist and one depicting Muslim people. He also had an image of a Ku Klux Klan member. The Ku Klux Klan, commonly shortened to the KKK, or the Klan, is an American white supremacist terrorist organization whose primary targets are African Americans, Latinos, Asian Americans, Native Americans, as well as immigrants and Muslims. In 2016 and again in 2017, while on duty, he took photographs on his mobile phone of men detained by police under mental health powers, who were in hospital, and shared it via WhatsApp. While on duty, he took and sent a photo of men in hospital on at least two occasions. He took photographs of people who had been arrested. In October of 2015, he took a photograph while on duty of someone who had slashed their wrists and shared it via WhatsApp. He took a photo of a fellow officer's rear and shared it via WhatsApp. In 2016, he sent a graphic homophobic message. He took photographs in 2018 of himself at a murder scene where he had been assigned to guard the cordon after a teenager had been stabbed to death. He took photographs of crime victims, including someone missing from home, and shared details about a woman who went to police for help alleging that she had suffered domestic violence. Other images mock disabled people. PC Ryan Connolly was cleared of trying to acquire cannabis while a serving police officer. When interviewed by detectives from Professional Standards, Ryan Connolly made no comment. Before the disciplinary hearing, he provided a written statement saying he did not know why offensive images were on his mobile phone. Merseyside Police's Deputy Chief Constable Ian Critchley said, Connolly had taken photographs of vulnerable people on his personal phone whilst on duty as a police officer. He breached a duty of confidence, lacked honesty and integrity, and throughout his discreditable conduct, he has underestimated public confidence. Between 2015 and 2018, Connolly stored images on his personal phone that were racist, homophobic, and severely offensive, and on some occasions had shared those images. Connolly maintained contact with a known criminal and did not disclose that relationship. As a result, by socializing and associating with a criminal, he brought the whole police service into disrepute. Ian Critchley added, an investigation by our anti-corruption unit uncovered the fact that Connolly had been using his own phone to take photographs of vulnerable people whilst on duty, and that the phone also contained an appalling homophobic, racist and offensive images. He added, the behavior of this police officer is deplorable and serves to undermine the public confidence and trust in the police. He claimed, our police officers carry out exceptionally brave and selfless acts every single day, protecting the most vulnerable people in our communities. Yet here we see the despicable acts of a very selfish individual who has no place in our police service. UK police said the pictures from the murder scene only showed PC Ryan Connolly and did not show the teenage murder victim. Merseyside police claim they will enhance their vetting procedures following the case. Connolly, in a written statement to the tribunal, said he could not recall the offensive images after they were shown to him during interview by detectives, or how they came to be on his mobile phone. He added, "I do have the insight to know that the images should not have been in my possession. This has been a learning experience for me to be more mindful of WhatsApp groups that I'm in and being more aware of the material that is sent to me." Connolly's mobile phones were seized in February of 2020 by detectives from Merseyside's anti-corruption unit. He resigned before the disciplinary tribunal in November, which ruled he would have been sacked if still a serving police officer. He is barred for life from rejoining the police service. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on December 12, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in meeting with a number of nurses and the families of those martyred while working in the health profession.
Now let me discuss the issue related to nurses. What I wish to say is primarily a discussion of the value of nurses. This is one point that I will discuss. Afterwards, I will look at the hardships and difficulties endured by nurses. We should know what these hardships are. The Iranian nation should know what nurses are enduring during their jobs. Another point is about nurses' demands. Well, officials are thankfully present in the meeting. I will speak about some, but not all of the demands that nurses have. As for the value of nurses, there is an important point, and that is helping people in need of help. In other words, a nurse is a person who helps another person who needs help for everything. That person needs water, food, comfort for sleep at night, medication, and other needs. Like an angel of salvation, nurses help these people who are in dire need of help.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Well, helping a person in need is a lofty value in all cultures, and even more so in the case of people with the most needs, that is to say, patients. This is an important point, which is about helping those who are in need. I should add that one recommendation and one command issued by mystics and spiritual monotheistic people is about helping those in need. In other words, you nurses are actually obeying an important monotheistic command when you are doing your job. Such is the importance of this job. This is a very lofty value. This is one point. Another value of nurses lies in the fact that it is a difficult task. There are more rewards for difficult tasks, and such tasks are of more value. A task that is accomplished with difficulty and for which a person endures hardship is of more value in God's balance. This is because such tasks are accomplished by hardship. Later on, I will briefly discuss these hardships. Therefore, nurses is of more value. It is more important than other kinds of assistance because it is a difficult job.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.